turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Psalm 139. There were several things that I intended to say about the first section, but I'm just going to forget those and go on, and maybe when we do a summary, I'll be able to go back and say a few more things. But for tonight, I want to go into the second section, where we start in verse 7. So Psalm 139 in verse 7, and the title of this sermon is, God is Near Me. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. I know your version reads, you are there, but the original reads, there you are. A subtle but significant difference. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in hell, King James, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness has bruised me, has fallen upon me, is crushing me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to you. And I'm so grateful that those are true. Would you bow with me in prayer, and we'll begin after our prayer to try and work through the passage and see what God has to say to us. Father, thank you tonight that you have promised to be with us. We have learned in our last study that you have searched us and you know us. You know us, you understand all of our thoughts. You know our words even before we form them in our lips. You know what we're going to say. And hopefully, Lord, because of that, we are willing to be an open book before you to confess our sins and be right with you because you know it all anyways. And now we learn even further that not only do you know our lives and search our lives, that you are with us, that you are near to us. And Lord, sometimes that's a blessing, and sometimes it's a little bit unnerving. And Lord, sometimes there are even believers who don't like the nearness of your presence, that find ways and places to hide from you. Pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight to not be hiding, to not be running from you, but to live in the full light of your glorious sunlight, to appreciate the joy of your gracious, your so gracious presence, that we can be near to you and that you can be near to us. I pray that you'd help us and give us wisdom tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by giving you an illustration which is not as severe as the images that we've seen a little bit earlier, a little bit more lighthearted. A few years ago, there was a very famous movie that we rented and watched, and perhaps you had seen it too. The movie was called Castaway. It was performed by Tom Hanks, who is a well-known actress. The movie is kind of famous for something it did that few movies are willing to do. It had almost 80 minutes of no dialogue. And I want to tell you the story of what happens in the movie. Tom Hanks, or as he's known in the story, Chuck Noland, is a man who is obsessed with time. He works for FedEx, and he's an executive flying all over the country and around the world trying to get people to learn to think, you know, in terms of time. He says, we live or we die by the clock. And during the movie, the one thing he will find is that he has nothing but time to think through his life. Well, as he is flying overseas, he is in flight over the South Pacific. And in the film, the plane finally crashes in the ocean, and he is able to survive, and he finds himself in an uninhabited island, stranded, and he has nothing with him, nothing to make a living or to make out his food and things like that to survive. And pieces of the plane and other kinds of material begin to come to shore, and he takes those and he saves those. And the movie's about how he survives, his ingenuity and his reflection and things like that. Well, one of the most interesting aspects about the movie is simply this, that while he is there, a volleyball comes up on shore. And the volleyball, it's a Wilson volleyball. And after time, through very interesting means, he makes the volleyball into a person. And he calls the volleyball Wilson. And so Wilson is with him throughout most of the movie. And Wilson is his friend. And he talks with Wilson and he takes care of Wilson. And one time when Wilson is almost ready to be blown to sea, he rescues him. And sooner or later, Chuck Noland is finally able to put a craft together and try and make his escape. And he does survive. And he loses Wilson in the process. And he's heartbroken by the fact that he lost his volleyball that he called Wilson. What is that? You know, you think through a movie, it's kind of interesting to see that. I think the movie writers, or whoever put this together, captured something very significant, and it is this. We as individuals have been created by God with a desire and the need to be social. No one is an island. No one can live alone and be successful in their lives. We need other people. In fact, when you go to the book of Genesis, I'll read you a couple of verses. God created us to be in relationships. He created us as relational beings. Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good." See, this is a moral statement about the loneliness or the singleness of the man. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, literally like his opposite, a mirror image companion who would be with him. So we were created to be in relationships. And secondly, we were created to reflect on the nature of God. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over all creeping things that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see here God deliberating with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're talking about what they intend to do with this thing called man. And he says, we want to make this race of individuals, this being, to reflect us. And so there's a father who has fellowship with the son, and there is a son who has fellowship with the spirit. And to be created in God's image means to be created in not a trinity, but in a social order in which we relate to one another. And he even says that a little more specifically. He created us in his image, and he did it by creating us male and female. Same point is made all over again. And so when we come to our text here this evening in Psalm chapter 139, the thing that we learn from this text is that God has promised and that God has intended that we should know that he would always be with us. We will never be alone. We will never be lost. Or we never have to be alone. Let me put it in the terms as I should. We never have to be alone, but it is possible that we could choose to be alone. And I learn as I look down through this text and through the question, look at the first word of verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? That question there is either actual or it's perhaps a hypothetical question. He may be saying, if I wanted to go and be far from God, where could I do it? And if I tried to, in other words, maybe intentionally or unintentionally, is it possible to escape the presence of God? Here's the point. We often create our own Wilsons to help us cope and take the place of God. Rewind, go back to the movie for just a second. If I were on that island and I were the individual who had been shipwrecked, or you were the man or the woman who was shipwrecked, who would you talk to all day long? Would you talk to a volleyball with a bloodied print that sort of looks like a face? Or would you talk to a person who has promised that there's no place, even in the farthest parts of the sea, where I could go or you could go, where he wouldn't already be there? See, that's the point. We often do, and the world specifically makes things to replace God, to cause us to have something to talk to. The Bible calls them idols. Why would a person talk to an idol? Why would someone worship an idol? Idols don't have to be, you know, totem poles with little faces. They can be all kinds of things that we use instead of talking to God. Think through that a minute. In your day, And when you have a lonely moment, and we all have them, some time of solitude or quietness or reflection or depression, what do you go to? Some of us go, you know, I go to food sometimes. That's an obvious trait, probably. I, you know, love to grab some things and eat. They talk that, a certain kind of eating. I forget the term, actually, when a person eats to comfort them. Comfort food, I think, is the term, actually. Some of us go to TVs, right? Some of us go to radios and iPods, and some of us go to telephones, and some of us go to sports, and some of us go to family. All of those things have their place. But none of those things are there to replace God. And we want to be careful that when we are in these challenging places, that we don't do what the Bible says here. When we come to this whole section, verses 7 all the way down through 12, essentially what David is doing is describing a theological term called omnipresence. That means that God is in all places at all times. But I want to point out tonight, and I pointed this out last week too, that nowhere in the Bible does God just give us a cold and clinical theological definition of what omniscience is or omnipresence or omnipotence. He doesn't give us these formulations so that we can understand these truths in cold and abstract terms. He gives them to us so that we can know that He cares and ministers to us. Here's Burkhoff's definition of omnipresence. That perfection, and see, we wouldn't even say that, would we? That perfection or characteristic of God by which He transcends all spatial limitations and is yet present in every point of space with His whole being. Doesn't that help you? I'm just so encouraged when I read something like that, that He transcends. Let me read that one more time. I'll never read that again to you, but you might as well hear it once. Excuse me. He says it's that characteristic of God by which He transcends all spatial limitations and is yet present in every point of space with His whole being at all times. So that means that God is here, God is everywhere, without actually being in everything. I could say that God is in every fiber of this room, every aspect, but yet God is not inside of the pulpit. And I never use the term knock on wood, because that's a pantheistic understanding of God, as if God is in the wood and He needs to be woken up, you know, motivated to move or do something. That certainly is not the point at all. You see, we don't need that. But we do need to know, what we need to know instead is that God is near. Here's the reason why. Some event will come into your life, into my life, into our lives, that will either make us alone or make us feel alone. See these folks that we watched here tonight, you know, that one picture where it showed the whole families or maybe even the city of the people walking out of the town, that just really broke my heart. That was something that just really captured me. What if that was us? You know, the army came in and they said, you have 20 minutes to gather your things and you just walk down the road. You know, there's going to be something like that. And it doesn't have to be persecution. It can be the death of a spouse. It could even be divorce, and it often is. It could be that first night when you take your spouse to the nursing home and leave him or her behind and you come home to an empty house. It could be the death of a child, or it could be the time in which various family members leave for college or career, or they leave for ministry. They go off to Africa and become missionaries, or they leave for the university, or even in another way, they could leave the faith. And in any one of those ways, we could feel alone. And it's at times like that that I need to know where to go to remind myself that God is with me no matter what. And so that's when I come to the text that says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And he'll give those examples in just a minute. Paul Tripp described this section very well, and he said it like this: when it all becomes confusing, when what is good seems not so clear, when wrong seems like it's winning, where do you run and where do you hide? When you wonder if it's worth it to honor, worship, to fear and obey, where do you run and where do you hide? When disappointment surrounds you and weariness sets in, where do you run? Where do you hide? When your soul is growing bitter and your heart is at its end, where do you run? Where do you hide? When evil seems to prosper and good suffers again, where do you run? Where do you hide? When my flesh is weak and my heart fail, there is one thing that I have learned, that you, God, are the only place of refuge. You are the only place to hide. You are counselor. You are guide. You are glory. You are strength. I have nothing else beside you. So in the darkness of confusion, when I need a place to hide, I run to that only place. I run to you. Looking down at the text and listening to David as he describes it this evening, I want to give a description here of what he says. He says, number one, that I cannot be separated from God even if I wanted to. Pardon me for just a second. And it is entirely possible that a person may have the desire to be removed from God. Even a believer can go through that time, through hardness, where he doesn't want to hear from God, where he doesn't want to talk with God. And so David asks the questions, where could I go from your spirit, number one, or where could I flee from your presence even if I wanted to? And he gives us some suggestions of what it would be like to run away from God. Number one, if I ascend into heaven, the answer comes back, there you are. And I love the way that reads, because here's what he's describing. The word ascend is only used here in all of the Bible, in this particular word for ascend, and it means to go up into smoke. And he's kind of like saying, if I got in a pillar of smoke and I went all the way up to heaven and I opened the door and I looked to see who was on the inside, you know who would already have been there before I am or I was? There you are. And that's the point that he says God's already there, not that God is going to chase me down and get there after me. The second thing he says is, if I make my bed in Sheol or in hell, behold. Now look at your version, and you will notice that the words are there are in italics. You see that? Most versions do a pretty good job of that. That's because the words are there are not there. So let me read it the way that David has said it. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold. And the point that he's saying is simply this. Surprise! Look at, you're here. That's the point of the whole thing. And we're supposed to fill in the blank from the first section of the verse that God is already in that place. I want to describe Sheol for just a second because this is of significance. He may be talking about the hot place in which there's fire and trials and torment, or he may be talking about the grave. The word Sheol in the Old Testament is the word, as our young people could do so well at answering, it means to ask. It's the unseen place. It's the place where we've never been. And it often refers to the grave. And later on in the last verses of the Old Testament, it refers to hell. Which one of the two do you think it might be? Well, is there any chance that David could ever end up in a place that's hot and burning with fire? Not at all. So David is not saying here that if I make my bed in the fiery furnace, you are there. Instead, he is saying, if I make my bed in Sheol. And you know what that is? He's simply saying, if I die and I go to heaven, you are there. If I lay my body in the ground, or if I lay my spouse's body in the ground, or someone else's body in the ground, that even through that whole process, that God is the one who is there with us. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee for our body, and there is a sense, an unknown sense, unexplained to us, in which God's presence even hovers over or guards or keeps notice of, in whatever way he would choose to, of even where our remains are, because those remains are going to be brought back to life. So if I ascend to heaven in the smoke, there you are. If I lay down in the grave, surprise, God is already there. In fact, there is actually no place, intentional or unintentional, where I can hide from God, because God is everywhere. Listen to what God said about this. He said, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord. I am not a God who is far off. Can anyone hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him? Isn't that something? Says the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20, it says, for he looked down from the heights of his sanctuary. From the heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groanings of the prisoner, to release those who are appointed to death. So God uses his omniscience and his omnipresence to come down and deliver those who are in trials. I can't be separated from God even if I wanted to, number one. And secondly, I can't even be removed from God's hand, number two. Would you look at verse 9 and 10 with me? He says, if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so we're told what he's going to do. He's going to lead us and he's going to hold us. But look where he's going to do it first of all. First description of what God says he will do if David leaves is simply this. If I take the wings of the morning, now notice the word and is in italics again. That shouldn't be there either. It's this. Let me read it the way that it reads. If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. The two descriptions that he's giving are pretty obvious. The wings of the morning, if you lived in Jerusalem or in Judea somewhere, when you would look towards the sunrise, you always looked east. We've studied the word east. It means sunrise, and it means the rising up from the book of Luke. And so he's saying, if I went east, and I ran all the way to the sun, and I found that big ball of flame, and I hid behind the sun, would God be able to find me? Yes, God would even be able to find me there. If you go east, you go to the sunrise. If you go west from Israel, where do you go? The Mediterranean Sea. East is towards the sun. The west is towards the Mediterranean. That's where the sea is. So if I go east to the sunrise and I think that I can just fly away and chase the sun, God can lead me there. If I go west into the sea, what's going to happen? Let's look at that there. He says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the furthest place that I could sail around the world, even if I get there, God has promised that he would do two things for us. Number one, what he would do is that he would lead us. And number two, he would hold on to us or protect us with his hand. Now think through that for just a second. Because God's gracious presence, the presence that God has promised to give to us, is not just there so we can talk to him as if he were Wilson. Hello, God. Hello, Jerry. Going back and forth and just carrying on a conversation. The gracious presence of God, the wonderful presence of God, is there to impact us, to help us, to lead us, and protect us. Look at the two ways God promises to protect us. Or I should say it like this, that David affirms that God would protect him. Even there, verse 10, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I don't know if you ever take this for granted or not. I know that I do. But one of the things that God does is leads me, guides, and protects. David, at the end of his life, when he was thinking back over everything that had happened, he thought about his early days and his sinful days and the later days. He said this, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. God doesn't have to bother with me. Okay, I saved you. I'll see you in a few years up in glory. Wouldn't that be good enough? That would be fine. But instead of just doing that, he promises to lead us along the way. All throughout the Bible, God says that he would lead. Listen to these words. In Psalm 32, David says again, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God answers in the psalm in verse 18. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. And the term there, guide you with my eye, is an obvious understanding. If you're inside of the situation and you're on ground level, you can't see the problems and obstacles along the way. But if you have a heavenly view, a bird's eye view, then you can guide a person through the trials of life. That's what God is promising to do here. I will guide you with my eye. Only here's the catch. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, or they will not come near to you. Don't be like a horse running too quick through the maze, trying to get where you're going. Don't be like a mule. It's too slow. You just follow me, and I will lead you along the way. Abraham's servant, when he went to get a bride for Isaac, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. For as for me, being on the way that the Lord led me, he led me to the house of my master's brethren." From Israel, it says that the Lord led them. Three verses I'd like to read in this relationship, all from one chapter, Psalm 78. "In the daytime he also led them with a cloud, and at the night with a light of fire." In Psalm 78 and verse 53, "He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." In verse 72, "And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." So I think about a family who is being forced out of their home. I think about a spouse who has just come back from the funeral and the home is empty. You look at the ceiling, you say, "Well, what do I do now?" Well, even there, the Lord will guide you. It's not any time to give up. It's not a time to quit, because the Lord's presence is with you, and he won't take care, he won't leave you, and he will take care of you. Not only in the text, when you look down there, verses 10 and 11, "Do I know that he will lead me and that he will take care of me?" Verse 10, I can know in verses 11 and 12 that there's nothing that can happen to me that occurs without God's notice. And the way that he describes it is in terms of darkness. And when I was younger, and maybe some of the younger ones here tonight will identify with this, there was something kind of ominous about dark. You know, that was a bad time of the day. You know, more afraid. Around the farm where I lived, there'd be places you wouldn't go after dark. You'd try and get that amount of chores done early so you didn't have to go back in behind the barn. I don't know why. I thought there were always people on my farm, you know. But it's possible, you know, that that's a fear that we all have, or some of you even have tonight. Let's look at the darkness, though. He says this in verse 11. If I say, this isn't something that he is saying, but if he were to say it, "Surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Here's the feeling that he's going through here about darkness. He says, if darkness should fall upon me, and this word is the word bruise. I'm being bruised by the darkness. You know how you're sitting there and all of a sudden all of the shadows get bigger and you feel like it's all coming in on you. And if you were out in a Mediterranean wilderness there, a desert somewhere, and there were soldiers and armies around you, you could feel like that darkness would be coming in. At those points, here's what I need to know. Even if every other man or woman in the world can't see me, darkness is no problem for God. It is a non-issue for God that we are in the darkness. And he says it like three or four different ways in these verses here, that darkness is just like light to God. It makes no particular difference. And darkness shines like the day, and the day and night are just the same before God. And so I don't have to worry at all, ever, not in any degree, that something could happen to me that God couldn't see, because God sees it all. That reminds us tonight of something very specific, that God's nearness, God's presence with us is a gift, something he promises to give to us, to share with us. It is an aspect of his grace. You do not deserve the nearness of God. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we obtain because we want to, but it is a gift that God gives to us because he simply chooses to share himself with us. Significance of this whole section is simply this, though. If I never have to be alone and away from God's presence, I've got to ask the question, is God's presence universal? Does everyone have the blessing of God's presence? God's presence is not universal. Now, that sounds like I'm back-talking or double-talk. Because yes, God is omnipresent and God is at every place at all times. That's the simple definition. But there is a sense in which God withdraws himself from people, from individuals, if they don't choose to walk with him. Listen to a couple of verses that really relate to this section here. The first one comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here's what the Lord says to the children of Israel. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul, for this commandment which I command to you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven. Now, think of the terms we've talked about so far. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it? Secondly, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear to do it? But the word is very near you, even in your mouth and on your heart, that you may do it. The two categories of remoteness that David talked about is, if I go to heaven, will God be there? And if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, will God be there? And the answer comes back in the affirmative. And now he's saying this, on the other side of the coin, the word, or God himself and God's presence, isn't so far away that I can't get to it. So, number one, I can never be too far from God that I can't call out to him. But here he's saying, God is never too far from me. The two are connected there together. And I believe that David is referring to these verses in Psalm 139 when he says that God is not that far away. Now, listen to the New Testament. Because if God is not that far away from us, in fact, he is so close. How close is he? Well, the word is on the tip of your tongue. It is in your mouth. That's how close God is to you. You go to form those words, hey, God, and he's already here. Listen to the way Paul says it. Not only is God near, but Christ is near. Here's what he says. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And he gives this interpretive phrase here. I love this. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Think of the significance of that calling. You don't have to shout loudly. You don't have to have the strongest voice in the world. You don't have to get on a telephone or a megaphone or talk on a computer to call out to God. If you just call out where you are, God says, I'm already there. And I'm already ready to answer. So the point of this whole section is simply this. Though God's presence is real and he is near, and though there is no place I can ever get away from him, it's not universal for all. It requires something on my behalf, and that is to call on him and believe in him. And the implications are very specific, and it is this. Since God is near to me, what should I do? Well, the Bible is full of the answers, and it's the same one. Since God is near to me, I should draw near to him. Does that make sense? This whole section is about, I can't get away from God. I don't have to worry about getting lost. I don't have to worry about falling into a dark hole where he won't be able to see me. I don't have to worry about hiding behind the sun or being down in the ocean or being so far away that God can't get to me. In all of those places, God is with me. And so what should I do in response? Well, what I should do in response is, because he has drawn near to me, I must draw near to him. Listen to Psalm 73, where Asaph answers exactly the same question. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. There's that guiding. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. There's that discouragement there. But God is the strength of my life, my heart, and my portion forever. For indeed, notice this phrase here, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry. But, here's our point, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. God is near, God is everywhere, God has promised to be with me and protect me and guide me, and as a result, what I need to do is draw near to Him. You are not a distant Lord, a detached master, moving pawns on the board in an impersonal act of winning. Your Lordship does not separate me from you as a serf would be separated from a king. No, you accomplished your sovereign plan by invading my dark in my messy world in the person of your Son, giving yourself in radical grace to people who saw no presence or no value in your nearness. You are Master, but you are Emmanuel, God with us. You are Lord, but you are Father. You are King, but you are Friend. You are Sovereign, but you are Shepherd. Your rule is not afar off. No, you rule. Your rule brings you near. I have hope today, because you are not distant. And I celebrate the amazing rest and the strength that is to be found in the reality that your great goodness and your sovereignty has brought you near to us. Here's what Moses said, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear and do not be afraid, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you." What will He do? He will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses said to Joshua, "And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you." It sounds very much like the same one. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1, chapter 5, "As I was with Moses, the Lord said, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And Christ said on the day of His ascension, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight, we just thank you that you have promised that there is no pit we can ever fall into, whether it is personal, a pit of our own doings, whether it's discouragement, whether it's running from you in rebellion, where we can get too far away from you as your children. And Lord, if we are dragged to the uttermost parts of the sea or to the ends of the earth, wherever we are driven, wherever we are chased, we can look around and say, "Oh, hey, you're already here." Thank you for that glorious promise that you would never leave us and you would never forsake us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight to search our lives and look for the Wilsons that are on the tables, that are on our shelves, that are in our driveways, that are wherever in our closets, things that we have constructed to replace your glorious presence. And when you draw them out to sea and they are gone, Lord, help us to be thankful that you are so gracious to remove them, to see what's real and not be lost in this world. Thank you for your promise. You would never leave us and never forsake us. Help us to live in the light of your glorious presence. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.